Elijah last night, he was running. Running ahead of Ahab's chariot like a loyal footman. No doubt, in his soul, elated with the events of the day. The nation had been brought to its knees, literally. The nation had been chastened by God severely, 3.5 years of drought and famine. And then, in that awesome time of sacrifice, they had fallen on their faces and confessed, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And then the great test of the turnabout of their hearts to fulfill the biblical command to execute those false prophets. And the rain came. You don't even have to turn a page in my Bible, and the picture sort of changes. So we're going to start reading tonight, chapter 19, verse 1. 1 Kings 19:1. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had killed the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the God do to me and more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid, rose, and ran for his life, came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And he left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones. He learned to eat bread and waters. A bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And an angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." And so he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights into Horeb, the mountain of God. And he came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. They've torn down thine altars and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." Behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking pieces of rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. And it came about when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And then he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Baal-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about that the one who escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elijah shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that I have that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. We have our ups and downs, don't we? And as I used to sing to my grandkids in that wonderful little song, the noble Duke of York, you know it is, you bounce them on your knee, had 10,000 men, he marched them up the top of the hill, he marched them down again. When you're up, you're up, and when you're down, you're down. When you're only halfway up, you're neither up nor down, see? And I often think of that when I think of the ups and downs of life. When you're up, you're up. When you're down, you're down. When you're only halfway up, you're neither up nor down. I think that came from Across the Water. I don't know how many of you sang that to your kids, but at any rate, the point is this, that we do have our ups and downs. And we see Elijah going from one of the high points in his life to what was no doubt one of the low points in his life. The scriptures say, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I really think that some of our most vulnerable moments are not the valley times, but the mountain times. And so the narrative unfolds before us. When Jezebel heard the word of what had happened, remember now, these prophets were her special people. She had brought them into the land from her pagan country. She fed them at her table. She officially sanctioned the worship of Baal. She and her renegade husband, Ahab, officially sanctioned the worship of Baal in that northern kingdom. And now, in one fell swoop, the whole lot of them were wiped out. 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah wiped out as the nation had turned its heart back to the Lord. Now, you would not expect a woman like Jezebel to take this sitting down. And she didn't. You saw her message to Elijah. Within 24 hours, he was going to be like the prophets of Baal, dead. And he ran. He ran. Now, again, I wish I had a map here. I am so frustrated. I left my overhead maps laying right on my desk. I know right where they are. But that's about 800 miles from here, 900 miles from here. But when he came to Beersheba, he had already run totally through the kingdom of Judah, from top to bottom. Beersheba was the jumping-off place. It was the southernmost city of the country of Judah. Beersheba was the jumping-off place into wilderness. From there on, it was that awesome wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula. And while there was a caravan highway that went south from there, when you left Beersheba, you were really going into tough, tough territory. And the text says that he left his servant there. Why, I don't know. Wasn't too smart, I would say, because if there's ever a time when you need some association, some companionship, a little bit of moral support, it's when you're afraid and when you're hurting. But for whatever reason, maybe to spare the man, whatever lie ahead, maybe to deter anyone who wanted to follow or whatever, we don't know why, he left his servant in Beersheba and traveled on south into that foreboding Sinai wilderness, the wilderness of Paran, and after another full day of running, he fell exhausted under a broom tree. And there he begged to die. Let me die, Lord. I'm not better than my fathers. Let me die. This is it. This is it. I one time started working on a series of messages about people who wanted to die. I'm amazed how many there are in the text of Scripture. People who wanted to die. And here's one of them. Lord, let me die. Let me die. And the Lord provided for him. Instead of chastening him, instead of scolding him, instead of granting his prayer, the him, an angelic visitor brought him bread and water, and let him sleep, and then brought him bread and water, let him sleep some more, and then he ran longer and longer and longer, a total of 40-day trip down into that Sinai Peninsula. It's a long time. And that's a long way to go on foot. And it's some of the most difficult territory on the face of the earth. Probably the only place on the face of the earth that's more foreboding than the Sinai Peninsula is the Gobi Desert. It's tough country. The heat of the day, the cold of the night, the stones are sharp on your feet. It's desperate, desperate country. And he ran as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. We tend to think of it as Sinai. And there he holed up in a cave. Self-pity, fearful, just in a bad state of mind and soul. But praise God, God knows our weaknesses, doesn't he? He remembers our frame, he knows we're dust, and he was tender with his fearful prophet, spoke to him. Simple question. What are you doing here, Elijah? Another interesting study from the scripture would be the questions of God, starting way back in the book of Genesis on that fateful day when our foreparents sinned against God and plunged the whole human race into sin. And the Lord God appeared with that pathos of a cry, Adam, where are you? And from that point on, we find a number of divine questions recorded in the scripture. And of course, we know that God does not ask questions for information. He's omniscient. He doesn't need information. He asks questions for other reasons. Primarily, he asks questions to make people think, I believe. And certainly I would class this as one of those occasions when God's question was not for information. He knew perfectly what was going on in the heart and distressed soul of this man. But he needed for this man to think. Now, it's interesting that twice over we get the same spiel. You see it? Word for word. When Elijah responds, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, the sons of Israel, and both of them are word for word the same, which tells you what? This tells me it was well rehearsed in his mind. That as he ran and ran and tortured himself in that flight from Jezebel, he was going over and over and over in his mind. He was having one great pity party for himself. And he had obviously rehearsed this so many times that as soon as the Lord spoke to him, he just let it all pour out. I've been very zealous for the Lord of hosts. The sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, killed the prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and now they're out for me. Seek my life to take it. What a story. Now the Lord's response was to tell him to go forth in the mountain. And that was followed by some phenomena. And I'm not sure that I can quite picture what happened here. Anything that I have seen of Mount Sinai was nothing but rocks. Rocks. And yet the scriptures say the wind that came through that mountain was so severe that it actually broke the stones. I assume that it created avalanches, and as they fell and burst, it must have been quite a scene. And that was followed by an earthquake, which could be an awesome, frightening experience. And that was followed by fire. What kind of fire? I don't know, but the scriptures say the Lord was not in the wind, he was not in the earthquake, he was not in the fire. These were merely phenomena to get the man's attention. And when all of this spectacular was over, then the scriptures say, there was a gentle blowing. Whim.
Whim.
Not like the spectacular stuff that had just roared through that note. A gentle blowing. A quiet blowing. And when Elijah heard that, he wrapped his mantle over his face. See, the man had enough discernment to know that while the Lord wasn't in the fire, he wasn't in the earthquake, he wasn't in the wind. In the gentle blowing, God was speaking. Does it surprise you that one of the metaphors for the Spirit of God in the Scriptures is wind? Wind. A gentle blowing. And the voice came to Elijah, standing there with his face wrapped in his mantle, asking the question again, Elijah, what are you doing here? Now, one of the problems with written text is we can't get inflection. And I've read and reread this question of God, trying to figure out how he must have asked this. You know, he may have asked, what are you doing here? Or maybe he asked, what are you doing here? Or maybe he asked, what are you doing here? Which was nothing but pity. Or maybe he asked, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now you see, each one of those in essence is a different question, even though they're the same words. And the text doesn't help us with the inflection. In fact, you might sometime want to just let your mind run through these options and consider. We won't take time to do that tonight, and consider the implications of each of those four questions. Even though the same words, it's one of four questions that God may have asked. But whatever was the inflection in the voice of God, he got a recorded answer again. He got the same pity party. I am the Lord. So I've been very zealous for the Lord. And it all comes out, pouring out of Elijah's soul. Now, this man was in deep distress. He was in a state of panic over the threat on his life. He was hurting. And he poured out his heart again to God. Well, interestingly enough, we know very little of the momentary response. But the record of the Scripture is that God began to speak. I'm so grateful God is a God of communication. People are not always like this. I'm not always like this. When I'm sick, I just want to crawl off in a corner like a wounded dog and lick my wounds and leave me alone. Of my family half to death. We react different ways to kinds of stress and problems. But I think it's important to know that God delights to speak to his people when they're in need. We need to understand the fact that God, by his very nature, is a communicative being. How many times when you open the book do you read, and God said, right at the beginning? Not only do we read that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but you don't go many words further and you read, and God said, let there be light. God is a communicator. And God speaks not only because he speaks his mind, his truth, his heart, his purpose, but God speaks because he knows we need his word. And if there's ever a time when we need the word of God, it's when the chips are down, when we're hurting, when we're fearful, when we're perplexed, when we're distressed. And you see it here. Frankly, the best thing the Lord could do for this man would be to speak to him. And he did. And in essence, what he said is, friend, I'm not finished with you yet. Your work is not over. Oh, I know you've asked me to take your life and wipe you out. But friend, I'm not finished with you yet. In fact, some of the most important things you've ever done lie ahead, friend. So just turn right on around and go right back up where I put you before. And I've got some very important things I need you to do. There are two kings I need for you to anoint. No insignificant tasks. And by the way, friend, you haven't trained your successor. So you will need to anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, as he will be your successor. And also, by the way, friend, in all the pity that you generated in your heart and mind, let me remind you there are 7,000 people back there that have never bowed the knee to Baal. So don't give me this I'm the only one business. Now, that's a rough paraphrase, but in essence, the Lord was speaking to the man. And in essence, he was telling him, I'm not finished with you yet. I still have some very definite ministries for you to fulfill. And so don't tell me that it's all over. Don't tell me that you're finished, because I'm not finished with you. And so he laid out before this man what I would call a recommission. A recommission. Well, we don't have the words of God to this prophet earlier in his life when he initially ordained him as a prophet. When you read through the books of the writing prophets, and Elijah never wrote a book, unlike Jeremiah or Isaiah, there were writing prophets who wrote books under the Spirit of God. These early prophets did not write books. Even though they are recorded in the book, they did not themselves write books, apparently. And so we don't know many details of their life that we do get with the later prophets. But when you read, for example, the prophecy of Isaiah, the prophecy of Jeremiah, the prophecy of Ezekiel, you get some glimpses into what God said to them when they initially commissioned them to their prophetic office. Tremendously beautiful and significant things God had to say to these men as he sent them forth to be his prophets. But we don't have that with Elijah. We don't know in what way God spoke to the man initially when he commissioned him as a prophet. But we do see here a renewal of, a recommissioning, if you please. And I assume that Elijah had gotten so far down in his spirit, and in his distress, and in his plea to die, that one of the great ministries that God could fulfill to him was to recommission him. I don't know if you've ever been there, but I can remember times in my life when I frankly assumed that the Lord was finished with me. I hate to tell you this, I've been where Elijah was. I've been under the broom tree. It's no fun. It's no fun. It's a crazy place to be for the people of God, and there's no excuse for being there. I know that. But it's possible to get so far down and so foolish in your own, whatever you're doing, self-will or running from God or whatever it may be, that you just assume that life is all over and therefore God's given up on you. And it's a marvelous thing to know that God doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. You see, the life that God gives us when we trust in Christ is eternal life. And we don't wait for that. See, there are an awful lot of people who don't know the scriptures that think that when I get to heaven after I die, and in that new sphere of life, then I will have... No, 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 no. The moment you trust Christ, you receive eternal life. That life is a present gift to the believer. And he means what he says when he says it's eternal life. And when God puts his hand on you, this is not a fickle, passing thing. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, the scriptures say. And God doesn't play games with us. And it's wonderful to know that even though we in our humanness get down in the dumps and hit the skids and get all frustrated and disgusted with ourselves and everything else, that God doesn't wash his hands of us. Think of what he said to Peter. Peter, you have boasted of your allegiance to me, but friend, you're headed for some tough things. But when you are converted, Peter, then I'll use you to strengthen me. It's wonderful to know a God that has his purposes for you, and even our ups and downs don't change that. He is faithful, as Paul said writing to Timothy. Though we are sometimes faithless, yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. And the best thing he could do for this weary, frustrated, fearful prophet is to recommission him. Elijah, friend, I am not finished with you yet. I want you to do this, I want you to do this, and I want you to... Wonderful thing to know that. And of course, the text goes on to say, and so he departed from there and went back and did exactly what God told him to do. Praise God. You see, the ministry of God to his life, the recommission of this prophet, put him back in service. The purpose of God is not to knock us off of the race. The purpose of God is to bless us and to work in our lives and through our lives. And he is gracious to put up with all of our human foibles and frailties. What a gracious God. We certainly see it here as he deals with his tender, overwrought prophet, recommissioned the man, and this man had yet some of the best things that he ever did for God ahead of him, even though at this point, he wanted to die. Now, there's some important lessons we need to learn in this. Let me point out some of the principles that I see inherent in this wonderful story of a running, fearful, but recommissioned prophet. First one that comes to my mind is that we are probably most vulnerable in our high moments. I said it's when we're in the mountaintop, I think, that we are most vulnerable. Humanly speaking, that's, I think, easy to see, because as the Apostle Paul learned, he said, when I am weak, then I am strong. And I think inherent in that, he could have said the opposite. When I think I am strong, then I am weak. Because the Old Testament poet said, but he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And so we need to understand that. We need to understand that for ourselves. And we need to understand that for our friends. Well, maybe you're discipling people, nurturing them along. You need to understand that, because in some of their moments of success and victory in spiritual things, believe it or not, that may be when you need to draw near most consciously and most intentionally. Knowing a fairly consistent picture in the scripture that when things really are going, when we seem to have had some kind of spiritual progress and victory, these become our very vulnerable moments. And it's not the time to just leave them. It's the time to draw near and stay with them. Because, you know, the Christian life is not like trip to the moon. I've mentioned that to you. You know, we blast off a rocket. Choo! Incredible thrust. The power released when we shoot those things into the air is beyond my imagination. And then once they get going beyond orbital speed into transorbital speed, it's just sheer momentum. Oh, a little course correction here. Sheer momentum. Christian life is not sheer momentum. Christian life is described as growth. And that's a day by day by day by day matter. Growth is an unfolding. Growth is a development. And we, if we're discipling people, if we're encouraging people, we need to realize that. That we don't just give them a kick in the pants and send them on their way when everything's going good. When people are moving well, they're going to need the encouragement in ministry. When things happen that are encouraging and thrilling, they're going to need somebody standing close, as much or maybe even more when they're down. The pattern of the scripture is pretty clear, so let's keep that in mind for ourselves and others. When things seem to be going well at the high points in life, we tend to be unusually vulnerable in those moments. I've often thought of that with our students at Emmaus. There are a lot of people that just, oh, they have an idyllic view of Emmaus Bible College. Oh, well, it must be like heaven. I want to tell you, the battle of spiritual conflict rages there. Sometimes the smoke covers over that place. I talk to student after student after student who tell me they've never had such pressures and stresses in their life until they came there. And it might disillusion you to think of it, but I'm convinced that for these years in that ministry, that when a young adult says, I'm going to set aside this year or 2 or 3 years of my life to concentrate on the Word of God, that the enemy of our souls zeroes in his guns on them. And sometimes our students go through troubles and stress like they've never had before in their lives. There is a spiritual conflict that rages, and the enemy loves to hit us when we're vulnerable. And we need to understand that for ourselves and others, and minister to people consistently, even when things seem to be going well. The second principle that I see here is that a person, however, can become weary in well-doing. Now, in more than one place, the Scripture says, do not become weary in well-doing. 2 Thessalonians 3:13, Galatians 6. And do not become weary in well-doing. Do not become weary in well-doing. And that's a command.
The second principle that I see here is that a person, however, can become weary in well-doing. Now, in more than one place, the Scripture says, do not become weary in well-doing. 2 Thessalonians 3:13, Galatians 6. And do not become weary in well-doing. Do not become weary in well-doing. And that's a command. But it's also a warning. The reason why God commands us not to become weary in well-doing is because it can happen. Okay? You can wear yourself out doing good. You can get exhausted in good pursuits. Now, God doesn't want that to happen. He tells us not to let it happen. But it can, and unfortunately, sometimes it does. That's what I see in this man. He was exhausted. Now, we are interesting beings, aren't we? God has made us with a physical body. He has given us a personality with its intellect, its feeling, its will. He has given us a spirit. We are a spirit being. And our physical, our emotional, our social, our spiritual dimensions of life are all tied together. And because of this makeup of the human being, the fact of the matter is that I can get exhausted just in spiritual pursuits, or I can run like crazy physically and get so run down, or emotionally carry so much stress that I fall to pieces. And I have never heard anyone who was happy about their breakdowns. I know that people have written books, thank God for my heart attack, but people don't thank God for their emotional breakdowns. Because characteristically, when we break down emotionally, when stress overwhelms us, we're really in trouble. We're really hurting. It can happen. And so we need to walk before God and serve Him, recognizing that we can become weary and well-doing. You can exhaust yourself physically or spiritually or emotionally. And one of the great virtues of sensible Christian living is to draw upon the resources of God and keep our lives in balance in such a way that we don't become weary and well-doing, and we don't end up under the broom tree. Because you don't really honor God under the broom tree. You just hurt. And while God doesn't wash His hands of you, it's a poor place to be. And so the scriptures say, don't become weary and well-doing. And I used to think that that meant I should have to go and go and go and preach and preach and teach and teach and counsel and never get tired. And then at a certain point in life, I realized there's a better way to fulfill that command of the scripture, and that is to keep my life in balance and to draw upon the resources of God and not get the foolish idea that I can do anything and everything, that I'm God's gift to mankind. We all need to keep our lives in balance. There is a time for relaxation and refreshment. We need to spend time. I've learned the hard way that if I don't spend a lot of time in the Word of God, pretty soon I get dry as a powder house. Because the teaching and the preaching that I have to do, if I'm not taking in, pretty soon I'm in deep trouble. Deep trouble. We've got to learn to draw on the resources of God and to keep our lives in balance. Otherwise, we'll end up under the broom tree like Elijah did. And God knows that. And that's why in the New Testament He says, don't become weary in well-doing. We shall reap in due season if we do not faint. You don't reap the blessings of God under the broom tree. Oh, He will help, He will minister, He will nurture us. Oh, praise God He does. But you will be well off if you live the rest of your life and never find yourself under the broom tree hoping you could die. That's no place for the people of God to be. And we don't need to be there. Because God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through His Son, Jesus Christ. His provisions are there. His wisdom is there. And He implores us to draw upon His wisdom, to feed upon His Word, to nourish our spirits, to keep life in a balance so that we don't become weary and well-doing, so that we don't end up, like Elijah, under the broom tree, wishing we could die. Third point, in summary, however wonderfully speaking, God understands our frailty. He is gracious. Psalm 100, He knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. And seeking the presence of God really is so vital. So vital. So vital. I'm convinced that for the believer, the only true way to recharge our batteries, to recover from the setbacks, to get the full dimension of R&R that we need to keep going on, we've got to learn to plug into the resources of God. And if you have not learned, if I have not learned to spend time in the Word of God, to seek Him in prayer, to get in the context of Christian fellowship that kind of encouragement and nourishment that God can give, then we are missing something very, very, very vital in life. And frankly, when I see, for example, the young people at Emmaus studying the Word of God, a lot of people think, oh, they're preparing to serve Christ. They're preparing to serve Christ. Well, that's our prayer, and we trust that they will, in whatever sphere He may lead them. But I am also conscious of the fact that one of the things they are learning to do in their learning to handle the Scriptures, they're learning to recharge their own batteries. and keep their spirits fresh. There are many people that don't know enough about the Word of God to do that. Oh, they've got a Bible, they carry it around, they've memorized a few verses, but they don't have enough facility in the Word of God to feed their own souls. And if the right person doesn't tell them what they've learned in their studies, these people languish spiritually because they don't know enough about handling the Scriptures to recharge their own batteries from the Scriptures. And if these young people who devote hours and hours and hours of studying the Scripture, if they don't get anything else out of it, if they just learn to handle the Word of God sufficiently to keep their own lives on top of it, rather than languish under the broom tree, that in itself would be worth it. To say nothing of the equipment they get to go out and serve the Lord, pass the truth of God on to others. And this doesn't just happen in Emmaus, by the way, folks. I use that illustration, but it can happen to the people of God anywhere. We can learn to draw upon the Word of God. Because when we're down, when we're in trouble, when we need the recharging of our spiritual and emotional and personal batteries, we need the same thing that Elijah needs. We need the Word of God. As I say, the best thing God could do for this man is speak to him. Speak to him. There is no substitute for the Word of God in the life of the believer. And if you don't know how to feed on the Word of God and draw on the resources of the Word of God, you are a terribly vulnerable person. Next point of summary. God does not stoop to compete with all the clamor and clutter of this world. We live in a noisy world. We live in a busy world. And the god of mammon is clicking his golden teeth over here. And the tube is blaring at us. And music is pounding our ears. I can't even go to a store in decent quiet with this wretched music pounding in my ears. We live in a noisy world. And sirens and airplanes roaring. We live in a noisy world. And it's very interesting to realize that we can go so far into the absorption in all of the rat race and all of the treadmill of life and all of the noise and clamor and hullabaloo that we may not hear a gentle blowing. We may not hear the voice of God. Now there's a statement made in the book of 1 Samuel. After introducing us to Eli, that renegade priest and his renegade sons, the scriptures say in chapter 3, there was no open vision in Israel in those days. A fresh word from God was a rare thing. A rare thing. The nation was in trouble. That was the period of the judges, one of the darkest hours in the history of the nation. And a word from God was a rare thing. Oh, there was a lot going on. And there was a lot of religion and a lot of carrying on and a lot of hassling and fighting and struggling. But a word from God was rare. I think of dear old Isaiah. When that godly king Uzziah died, and you remember Isaiah was a relative of the king, and he not only knew the godly stature of that man Uzziah and how he had retained the condition of spiritual things in the nation, but he also knew, I think, what was going to follow. I think he must have had a sense of what the next king in line was like. And when Uzziah died, we see Isaiah staggering, as it were, into the temple. And then he heard the voice, the angelic beings. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The whole earth is filled with His glory. I wonder why the Lord spoke those words to him through those angelic beings. I'm assuming that Isaiah was saying, the world is full of trouble. Now what? We've had it. Oh, woe is me. No, Isaiah. The whole earth is full of His glory. If only you had eyes to see. And Isaiah confessed his sin. I am a man of unclean lips. And I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And now I've seen the glory of God and I've had it. No, he hadn't had it. He had had the ministry of God to his heart, to his soul. And Isaiah's testimony is, "And then I heard the voice of the Lord God saying, who will go for us? Whom shall I send?" And I think the first time I saw it, when I read through Kelly's commentary on Isaiah, I've mentioned this to you before, I know that. The tense of the verb there reminds us that God had been speaking all along, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" But Isaiah said it was only then that I heard. That. When he got away from the funeral and all the hullabaloo of that and all of the outcry in the streets and all the news about the king dying and now what? And he got beyond all of the clamor and got into the presence of God. And dealt with the sin in his life. And then he was ready to hear. And then, he said, "I heard the voice of the Lord God," and he'd been saying this all along. But at that point, I heard. God does not really try to compete with the clamor and hullabaloo of this world. But he does speak. Oh, he can speak rather vividly and loudly. But that's not the ideal, friend. When the Lord has to shout at you, you're in trouble. I learned that at home. When my dad had to lift his voice to me, I knew I was in trouble. Oh, he could do it. But that was not the preferable way. That was not the preferable way. And the same is true with God. When he has to shout at us, when he has to whack us and thump our ear, whatever he has to do in chastening to get our attention, that's not the ideal. The Lord speaks through his word in the quietness of the heart and the conscience. And we need to learn to listen. We need to spend time in his presence. And if we don't spend time in his presence and in the word, a lot is going to be lost in the shuffle and hullabaloo of life. The still, small voice. Couple of more thoughts. Although God may be mercifully patient with our fear and our self-pities and our self-justifications, his understanding of us and our needs really never changes, and his purposes do not change. And although we may say some very, when I think of some of the things I've said to God over the years, I'm embarrassed. But it doesn't put him off. When he picked me up out of the pit of sin as an 8-year-old kid, he not only knew what I was like then, but believe it or not, he knew what I'd be like now. And he still picked me up. I don't know why. He still picked me up. And he knows our frailties. But he has his purposes, and his purposes are his purposes. And I am so grateful that God does not change his signals. I admit I am so impatient. I can remember my kids were young, particularly my son. And oh, I wanted so much to teach that boy to work with his hands and to enjoy working hard and doing things and making things with his hands, because it's been one of the delights of my life. And as a child, he would split the wood and pound the wrong nail in there, and it would be just so easy. Here, let me do that. See? It was much harder to struggle through with him in learning how to work with his hands and handle these tools. And it would be so easy to say, "Get out of the way, kid, let me do it," because I could do it better than he at that point. God's not like this. He doesn't quickly wash his hands of us. He doesn't delight to push us aside. "Get out of my way. I'll find somebody else who can do it better." God delights to use human sins. He wants to use you and he wants to use me. Why? I don't think we will ever understand his grace. He could do better than the likes of me anywhere in the face of this earth. He could certainly do better by calling on an angel to me. And yet he delights to use us. And he is not quick to push us aside. If we end up on the scrap heap, it's not God's fault. Because he's a pardoning God. And he restores. And he heals. And he forgives. And he recommissions. Did it to Elijah. You've done it for me. I praise this kind of God. He's not short-tempered. He's not impatient. And the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. And I may flaunt the privileges of serving. But it's not because he's become fickle, lost his gifts. He hangs in there to the end, folks. He did with Elijah. And he will with you and me. Praise God that he is a faithful God. And once he puts his hand on you and saves you, I tell you, we've got to come to learn to appreciate what that means. Because when Jesus Christ said, and no one can pluck them out of my hand, and no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand, the hand of God not only means security, but it means blessing and usefulness. And I'm grateful to have that kind of God. It would have been so easy to just let this man languish in the desert and die. One of the best parts of this whole narrative is that he did. That he did. He spoke to the man. He met his physical needs. He recommissioned him. And sent him back to do some of the greatest things that the man did in his whole life. Yet again. That's the kind of God we serve. God's purpose. God's purpose for us is not merely that we're going to, you know, soak it in and enjoy good things and enjoy the ministry of the Word of God. God's purpose involves using our lives as a channel of blessing. And one of the best things he did for Elijah was not only to speak to him and recommission him, but to continue to work through him. And accomplished some wonderful things through this man. The anointing of two kings. One of them was a pagan king of a pagan nation. How that works, I'm not sure I fully understand. But God was going to work through this man. Use his life as a channel of blessing. Glorify himself in this man's life. Even though in his weakness, in his fear, in his humanness, he got so far down he was begging to die. I'm grateful for a God who restores, who refreshes, who renews, who recommissions, and who never, never lets us go. As David said, though I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the world, lo and behold, you're still there. Though I take up my bed in Sheol, guess what? The Lord is still there. You can't outrun him. You can't get away from him. If you're his, you're his. So don't fight it, friend. Serve him. Listen to him. Trust him. Worship him. Love him. He's worthy of it all. And more. It's our God. It's the God of Elijah. Father, We bless your heart for your renewing, caring, feeding, gracious, patient, solicitous ministry to your overwrought prophet. While we don't understand what complexities of his own emotion, physical exhaustion, spiritual exertion led to this, we hurt with him as he languishes under the broom tree and hopes to die. But Father, we are thankful that you are a great God, that your love is unfailing, your purposes are eternal, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ our Lord, that your gifts, your callings are without repentance, and that you faithfully work in our lives, and even when we are faithless, unbelieving, you remain faithful, because you cannot deny yourself. Teach us that valuable lesson, we pray. And help us, Father, to so walk before you and draw upon your resources, learn to listen to your word and feed upon it, and keep our lives in balance so that we will not become weary in well-doing. Deliver us from the broom tree experience. Help us to honor you in our lives by being channels of your blessing. We are not the wellspring of good and blessing, but we want to be your channels, and we thank you that this is your purpose to use us in some way or ways. And while we don't deserve it, we praise you that it was ever your purpose to use human instruments, even the likes of us. And so we pray, Father, that you will give us an encouragement in this passage tonight. You, the God of Elijah, are our God. And restoration and healing and strengthening and recommissioning is your delightful work. Our God is a pardoning God, and we thank you for it. And pray, our Father, that we may go on before you to serve you and to honor you with great confidence in the security that we have held in your hand, and nothing can change that. Even our own stupid and foolish desires can't change that. And we pray, Father, that we may glorify you in lives of devotion and obedience, that we may learn to listen to your word and feed upon your word and draw upon your resources and live lives that bring glory to your name. So we pray for that refreshing of our spirit tonight in this wonderful narrative. Thank you for the way you treated your overwrought prophet. Thank you for the way you treat us. Thank you for the way you treat. We give you our thanks. In Jesus' name.